study that I'm leaning towards, and the mortification of sin is in chapter 6, so we're going to get into more particulars. But I had mentioned when I was doing the introduction to this study that told a story about J.I. Packer, that very, very early on, he came out of the Keswick movement, and he started to embrace Reformed theology, and he was asked at a conference to do an overview of the works of John Owen on the practical works, especially of Volume 6, which it has of temptation, mortification of sin, a treatise on indwelling sin, and the forgiveness of sin. And he had said at the time that he believed that it was better for him to read the mortification of sin first before he read the treatise called Indwelling Sin in the Believer, so he'd know the remedy before he would read the depths of the battle and poison that we have to deal with. And I've been studying this a long, long time, and I really believe to get into the mortification of sin in its particulars, we really have to, with a magnifying glass, zoom down and look at what is at the foundation, what is at the bottom, what is the character of indwelling sin. And so, inevitably, I'm going to have to look at chapter 4 and 5 of A Treatise on Indwelling Sin as what I had come to the conclusion of. So I'm calling this lesson, Indwelling Sin is Enmity Against God, and from that it derives its power. It manifests itself in that it will give us no rest nor peace, because is it at war with God Himself. But before I made a differentiation between the believer and the unbeliever, and that is with the believer, the enmity itself no longer can be in dominion. That's because of what it says in Romans 6, 1, we have died to sin, not to sinning, but to sin as a dominating principle. And therefore, in Romans 6, 14, it says, so sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. However, I also said that the nature of sin in its foundation is always the same. It doesn't have dominion, but in its foundational nature, it is enmity, hostility, aversion to God. Romans 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, because the carnal mind has no spiritual principle. But sin itself, the remaining principle, is always at enmity against God as well, and it's that enmity that we have to put to death. But before I even define that, I think it's really, really essential to define what it is that God desires from us. And of course, you know that He desires our heart. But let's get in deeper and say, well, what does He desire of our heart? Well, the heart is a part of the mind in which the affections manifest themselves. The affections is one of the volitions that we have, the mind, the will, and the affections. And God desires affections, strong affections that are from the spiritual fruit of the Spirit within a Christian. So let me quote Jonathan Edwards, because I think that this is really, really helpful. This is from A Treatise on the Religious Affection. And when Jonathan Edwards obviously says religion, he's talking about Christian practice. In the day, they always referred to Christian practice as a person's religion. That religion which God requires and will accept does not consist in weak, dull, and lifeless wishes, raising us but a little above a state of indifference. God in His Word greatly insists upon it that we be good in good earnest, fervent in spirit, and our hearts vigorously engaged in religion. Romans 12, verse 11, be you fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The reason that the sacrifices of the Old Testament saints became such an abomination to God is because they were done without any affection towards Him. He even reproved them for having no joy on the Sabbath day. So the affections, if we be not in good earnest in religion, and our wills and inclinations be not strongly exercised, we are nothing. the things of religion are so great that there can be no suitableness in the exercises of our hearts to their nature and importance unless they be lively and powerful. And nothing is vigor in the actings of our inclination so requisite as in Christian practice, Christian affection. And in nothing is lukewarmness so odious, he says of the church in Laodicea, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're neither cold nor hot. True religion is evermore a powerful thing. And the power of it appears in the first place in the inward exercises of it in the heart, where is the principle and original seat of it. Hence, true religion is called the power of godliness in distinction from the external appearances of it that are the form of it. 2 Timothy 3:5, this is condemned, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. The Spirit of God and those that have sound and solid religion is a spirit of powerful, holy affection. And therefore God is said to have given the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. If a true revival where the manifest presence of God comes upon an assembly, these things are going to be quickened. They're going to be enlivened. And you have an example of this that's worth reading, and I'm only reading a small part of it. But during the Great Awakening, Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, became so affected by the manifest presence of God upon her and raising her affections, and she wrote this. And this is an extensive story, but I'm only, the other day, narrated it about 45 minutes of it, and I don't think I was halfway done. Quote, while Mr. Reynolds was at prayer in the family this morning, I felt an earnest desire that in calling on God, he should say, Father, or that he should address the Almighty under that appellation, of which the thought turned in my mind, why can I say, Father? Can I now at this time, with the confidence of a child, and without the least misgiving of heart, call God my Father? This brought to my mind two lines of Ralph Erskine's sonnet. I see him lay his vengeance by and smile in Jesus' face. I was thus deeply sensible. Senses, the senses are affected. The senses, not just the natural man, that my sins did loudly call for vengeance, but I then saw by faith that God lay his vengeance by and smiled in Jesus' face because of Jesus. It appeared to be real and certain that he did so. I had not the least doubt that he then sweetly smiled upon me with a look of forgiveness and love, having laid aside all his displeasure towards me for Jesus' sake, which made me feel very weak and somewhat faint. It overcame her natural body. In a revival, when God comes in his manifest presence, the effect upon the spiritual man will inevitably have an effect upon the natural man because we're so physiologically connected, soul and body. She said, in consequence of this, I felt a strong desire to be alone with God, to go to him without having anyone to interrupt the silent and soft communion, which I earnestly desired between God and my own soul, and accordingly withdrew to my chamber, end quote. So what comes to your mind? Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your might and mind. But in opposition of that is indwelling sin, which is opposite in that this manifests itself in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love to God, fervency in seeking God, strongly desiring God, and sin is enmity and hostility to him. This is a letter of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Indwelling sin, he called this letter, March 17, 72. I think my last letter turned upon the apostle thought in Galatians 5:17. You cannot do the things that you would. In a parallel place, Romans 7:19, there is another clause subjoined. The evil which I would not do, that I do. This added to the former would complete the dark side of my experience. Permit me to tell your lordship, the person he's writing to, a little part. For some things must not and cannot be told, not of what I have read, but of what I have felt, an illustration of these passages. I would not be the sport and prey of wild, vain, foolish, and vile imaginations, but this evil is present with me. My heart is like an open highway, like a city without walls or gates. Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it can obtain access and that at any time or in any place. Neither the study, the pastor's study, the pulpit, nor even the Lord's table exempt me from their intrusion. What intrusion? Indwelling sin's intrusion. But if this awful effect of heart depravity cannot be wholly avoided in the present state of human nature, yet at least I would not allow and indulge it. Yet, this is what I find I do. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to be horrified by and flee from, as if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Ah, how vile must a heart, at least my heart, be that can hold a parley with such abominations, when I so well know their nature and their tendency. Surely he who finds himself capable of this may, without the least affectation of humility, however fair his outward conduct appears, subscribe himself less than the least of all saints and the very chief of sinners. I would not be influenced by a principle of self on any occasion. Yet this evil I often do, end quote. So we're going to look at indwelling sin, chapters 4 and 5, just a real quick overview. And somebody at the Westminster Conference in the year 2001, a pastor, Will Timmons, said this in summing up what John Owen is saying in this chapter. Chapters. The fact that the nature of indwelling sin is enmity against God shows that it is powerful. The nature of indwelling sin is that it is always enmity, hostility, waging war against. That's its very nature. It isn't just an enemy to God. Enemies can be reconciled. It is a principle. Enmity is an inward principle. Hostility, enmity against God. That is the unchangeable nature of sin. So it cannot be pacified in any way. And so we cannot expect quietness from our corruptions by satisfying them. That would be the equivalent of satisfying a fire by adding fuel and oil to it. Indwelling sin is never satisfied because it is enmity against God. It cannot be satisfied but in waging war against Him. And therefore, the only relief of the soul is in sin's ruin. No terms of peace are possible. This enmity against God is universal to all of God. That explains why there is a greater enmity against God in the gospel than in the law, because more of the glorious excellencies of God are manifested in the gospel than in the law. And this enmity against God is universal in all of the soul. The mind, will, and affections are all secured against God. It operates in two ways: by aversion, which is a turning away and a drawing away from God, and by an opposition. John Owen first considers the aversion of sin before moving on to its opposition to God. So aversion is the seated principle. Aversion and enmity is at the very bottom of it. And then it, in its enmity, turns to oppose the God that it is at war against. Then, taking up the theme of opposition, he breaks it down under two heads: sin's force and deceit. And we're not going to get into that this week, but that is also dealt with in later chapters in the treatise of indwelling sin. Because it has this enmity, it gives it a power, it gives it a force against that which is good, that which is right, that which I would do. And a deceit. It tries to deceive you so that it could get away with what it's trying to aim at, and that's for you to be tempted and to fall into this sin. You need to know at this point that though Owen is beginning to descend into the depths of his subdivision, when he gets to the discussion of force and deceit, he has in fact reached the heart of his analysis. And in this lies no small part of indwelling sin's power, which we are inquiring after. It can admit of no terms of peace and no composition. There may be a composition where there is no reconciliation. There may be a truce where there is no peace. But with this enemy, sin, we can obtain neither the one nor the other. It is never quiet, whether it is conquering or conquered, which is the only kind of enemy that the famous warrior complained of old. It is in vain for a man to have any expectation of rest from his loss, that which is burning within him, but by sin's death. If we lay this foundation, then everything he says about what the mortification or putting to death the deeds of the body are, or indwelling sin, well, understand it, what it is we are fighting against. It is a principle that never rests. It's always seeking satisfaction. As I said before, its ultimate end, if it could, but it can't in a Christian, is to rise again to a dominion over him and ultimately to lead him into spiritual apostasy and agnosticism, apostatize from the faith, and then begin to doubt everything about the faith and even the being of a God. If sin could have its way, because of its enmity, because of what it aims at, that's what it would do. Some, in the agitation of their corruption, seek for quietness by laboring to satisfy them, making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, as the apostle speaks, Romans 13, verse 14. This is quoting John Owen. This is to try to put out a fire by putting wood and oil on it. It's all the fuel in the world, all the fabric of the creation that is combustible, being cast into a fire. Try to put out a fire by throwing gas on it. Will not at all satisfy it, but increase it. So is it with satisfaction given to sin by sinning. It does but inflame it and increase it. If a man will part with some of his goods to an enemy, it may satisfy him. Like if we're enemies, in the case of Jacob and Esau, Jacob pacified Esau to a point. They were enemies, but that wasn't enmity itself. You can satisfy an enemy up to a point, but enmity cannot be satisfied. It must be killed. Enmity will have all, and it is not one whit no more satisfied than if it had never received nothing at all. Like the lean cattle, remember in the vision, they were nevertheless hungry for having devoured the fat. You cannot bargain with a fire to take but so much of your houses. Well, I'll give you that part of my house. You can burn that part of my house, but please leave the rest of the house alone. That's not the nature of fire to do that. It's going to try to consume the whole house. You have no way but to quench it. It is in this case as it is in the contest between a wise man and a fool, Proverbs 29, verse 9. Whether he rage, the fool, whether he rage or laugh, there is no rest. Whatever frame or temper he is in, his importunate folly makes him troublesome. It is so with indwelling sin. Whether it violently agitate, as it will do on provocations and temptations, it will be outrageous in the soul. Or whether it seem to be pleased and contented. You think it's pleased, you think it's finally content, you think you've finally satisfied it so that it'll quiet down. All is one. There is no peace, no rest to be had with it or by it. Had it then been of any other nature, besides enmity, besides hostility, some other way might have been fixed on. But seeing it consists in enmity, all the relief the soul has must lie in its ruin. Secondly, it is not only said to be enmity, but it is said to be enmity against God. It is chosen a great enemy indeed. It is in a number of places proposed as our enemy, 1 Peter 2:11. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They are enemies to the soul, that is, to ourselves. Sometimes as an enemy to the spirit that is in us, the flesh lusts or fights against the spirit, Galatians 5:17. It fights against the spirit or the spiritual principle that is in us to conquer it. It fights against our souls to destroy them. It has special ends and designs against our souls and against the principle of grace that is in us. But its proper formal object is God, always aiming at God. Its hatred is against God. that's what we're warring with in our members. So don't be surprised when you have this struggle with the remains of indwelling sin. This is its nature, and it is also in a Christian. You don't have to unsaint yourself if you fall. You just have to see, wow, this enemy that I'm fighting against is stronger than I thought. I cannot make a truce with him. He needs to die and die daily. So sin is enmity against God as our lawgiver, against God as he is holy, against God as he is the author of the gospel, a way of salvation by grace and not by works. This is a direct object of the law of sin. Why does it oppose duty? So that the good we would do we not, and either is to manner or manner. Why does this indwelling sin render the soul carnal, indisposed, unbelieving, unspiritual, weary, and wandering? It is because of its enmity to God, whom the soul aims to have communion with in duty. You're aiming to have communion with God in your devotions, in your duty, in your prayers, in your songs, in your fellowship. And this principle is always in you, warring against that. People say, I have trouble spending time in prayer with God. I have trouble spending time in devotions and reading the Word, and my mind wanders all of the time. It's because all this while, this principle within you is trying to draw you off from that which is its enemy, God. That command from Satan, which the Assyrians had from their king, fight neither with small nor great, the Assyrian king said to his soldiers. Only fight against the king of Israel, 1 Kings 22:31, and that's sin against the king. It is us also in respect of all propensity to sin, as well as opposition to God. It is God himself that is aimed at. It is true the pleasures, the wages of sin, greatly influence the sensual carnal affections of man. But it is the holiness and authority of God that sin itself rises up against. It hates the yoke of the Lord. It hates to carry the cross of Christ. Thou hast been weary of me, Isaiah 43:22, God says to sinners. And that during their performance of an abundance of duty. So the Israelites are multiplying their duties. And they're doing all this. And God says, but you in your heart of hearts have been weary of me. And so he likens this offerings that is coming to him in the book of Isaiah as trampling his courts. God says to sinners, and that during their performance of an abundance of duties, every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Thus Job tells us what lies at the bottom in the heart of sinners. They say to God, depart from us, Job 21, verse 14. It is enmity against him and an antipathy to him, an aversion to him. Here lies the formal nature of every sin. It is an opposition to God, a casting off of his yoke, a breaking off the dependence that the creature ought to have on the Creator. And the apostle gives a reason why he affirms the carnal mind is enmity against God, namely, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For the unregenerate, he cannot, neither indeed can be. It is a moral inability. That's why he cannot obey the law if he's not born again. It is not in the nature of sin to do anything to please God. It never is, nor will, nor can be the subject to God. Its whole nature consists in an opposition to him. The soul in which it is may be subject to the law of God, but this law of sin sets up in disagreement to it and will not be in subjection against all of God, not just part of God, all of God. The enmity of indwelling sin is universally against all of God. If there were anything of God, its nature, its properties, his mind or will, his law or gospel, any duty of obedience to him, of communion with him, that sin had not an enmity against the soul might have some shelter. For a minute, maybe I can get a little peace here. There's part of God that I'm not at enmity against, but he's at war with all of God. The enmity lies against God and all of God and everything in our by which we have to do with him. So I want to kind of close it out in chapter 5, just one paragraph from chapter 5. This aversion manifests itself in a battle to have devotions to God. So you're struggling. You say, I cannot keep my heart in a devotional frame. I cannot pray as I want. I want to draw near God, and there is something warring against me. And he says, This aversion manifests itself in a battle to have devotions to God. A secret striving will be in them about close and cordial dealing with God. Unless the hand of God in his spirit be high and strong upon his soul, God can overcome this when he draws near and drives out the indwelling sin aim and power and disposition. Even when conviction, sense of duty, dear and real esteem of God, and communion with him have carried the soul into the prayer closet, yet if there be not the vigor and power of a spiritual life constantly at work, there will be a secret loathness in you to duty. Sometimes there will be a violent inclination to the contrary of duty, so that the soul had rather do anything, embrace any diversion, though it would wound itself by it, then vigorously apply itself to that which in the inward man it breathes after. It is weary before it begins and says, when will this work be over? Here God and the soul are immediately concerned, and it is a great conquest to do what we would, though we come exceedingly short of what we should do. And I got one paragraph by Richard Elaine, and we'll open it up to questions. In his book called Heaven Open, he has this chapter called The Heart of Flesh, and he's describing this battle. He says, oh, what sorrow-bitten souls are the saints for their lack of sorrow. I mourn, Lord. I lament. I weep. But it is because I cannot mourn or lament as I should. If I could mourn as I ought, I could be comforted. If I could weep, I could rejoice. If I could sigh, I could sing. If I could lament, I could live. I die. I die. My heart dies within me because I cannot cry. I cry, Lord, but not for sin, but for tears for sin. I cry, Lord. My calamities cry, my bones cry, my soul cries, my sins cry, Lord, for a broken heart. And behold, yet I'm not broken. I love this. How a piece of scripture together here. The rocks rend, the earth quakes, the heavens drop, the clouds weep, the sun will blush, the moon be ashamed, the foundation of the earth will tremble at the presence of the Lord, but this heart will neither break nor tremble. Oh, for a broken heart! If this were once done, might my soul have this wish. Thenceforth, my God would have his will. What would be hard if my heart were tender? Labor would be easy. Pains would be a pleasure. Burdens would be light. Neither the command nor the cross would be any longer grievous. Nothing would be hard but sin. Fear, where are you? Come and plow up this rock. Love, where are you? Come and thaw this ice. Come and warm this dead lump. Come and enlarge this straitened spirit. Then I shall run in the way of his commandments. The wrestling he's having with the indwelling sin principle. And to get my voice arrest,
I think that when you read about the experiences of other Christians and their own struggles, it helps because you feel like, well, I'm not the only one who feels a sense of, man, I really should mourn over my sin more than I do. Or, wow, how is it that I, like the one you read a little earlier about you not only seeing sin in yourself, but also like how, you know, you can see your own desires to give in to that sin, whatever it is. So, a couple questions. Now, I would understand this, obviously, not as a pattern of life, not something that's, you know, constant, but as a Christian, is it possible that you could feel, in a moment, a sense of hatred for God?
If indwelling sin's very foundation and principle is enmity, if you don't feel it, if you are not aware of it, if you do not sense it, you really have no sense properly of your indwelling sin. The first thing that you should feel in mourning for your sin is my sin consists in remaining hostility. Use the word hatred against God. But remember, so with my mind I self-serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You will be sensible. At times, God really tries you. He turns up the screws and a lot of things go against you and you find your heart rising against him. But where your question is so important, and I meant to answer this, in the unregenerate, it is total. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. In the hypocrite, somebody that professes to be a Christian but isn't in fact a Christian, if the heart is still 100% at enmity against God, it is not going to be capable of bringing forth any fruit. There can be no holy inclination. There can be no spark of love in an unregenerate heart. So by degrees, a hypocrite, if he is tried, he is going to be known, because he does not have any actual love of God, because there is no fruit of the Spirit. And that's why in the sermon, Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, Edward says that by degrees he leaves off the duty of secret prayer, because in his heart of hearts, he has no affection to really draw near to God. And that's what distinguishes him between him and a Christian struggling with the remains of that enmity. The ascending principle in a Christian is the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't feel like it, but because he's no longer under the dominion of sin, it will manifest itself in holy affections. Crying, Abba, Father, peace with God, fervency for God, hunger and thirst after righteousness, mourning for sin. That is manifest in a Christian that cannot be in somebody who is still unregenerate.
Yeah, I think that helps with those who struggle with assurance, because when you see things like that in you, you'll use it as evidence that you're not saved. Like, how could I feel this way? Well, I mean, it must be that I'm not saved. If I felt this sense of enmity against God, it must be because I am an enemy of God.
But you could also see that the reasons why people would struggle with assurance is the more that you give in to this indwelling sin principle, the more the opposite principle is not going to manifest itself. So it's going to seem like that this indwelling sin principle of enmity against God is the ascending or dominating principle. And therefore, the more you give in to sin, the more it's going to circumvent your assurance of salvation, because you're never going to see the opposite principle that wars against it. What would you say, David?
I have a question to piggyback off of what he said, and then I have something I wanted to say and read. Off of what he said, what would be the distinguishment between the remaining heart of unbelief? Because if you can hate God in some sense, you can desire to depart from God in some sense.
Sure.
So, but then he talks about in Hebrews that root of bitterness springing up in desiring to depart from the living God. How do you distinguish a remaining sin and desire to depart from a living God, but from that root of bitterness springing up and desiring to depart from
the
living God?
It's not the dominating principle. A Christian could wrestle with some bitterness, but it manifests itself. If you really study the warning passages in Hebrews, a person that falls away, falls totally away, and takes a stand against that which he believed before. That's why it's impossible, humanly speaking, to renew him to repentance, because it's not just a falling into sin or sins. It is a change of a heart toward that which you professed before that is so, the word is inveterate, it is domineering, that you take a stand against that which you professed before. So the thing about it is, that's why such strong language is used as crucifying the Son of God afresh, or trampling the Son of God under feet. Now, if you have that kind of manifest hostility, where you would want to trample the Son of God under feet, that's not wrestling with enmity. That's manifesting a heart that is at war with the gospel, at war with Christ. To get to that point, you really have to sink into sin. And that's why they say that, therefore, anxiety on the part of a person who fears he's at that point would be proof that he cannot be at that point, because he's anxious about it. He's not somebody that's at war with Christ. He worries that there's any manifestation of anything of hostility in him. But a person that was so inveterate in his enmity against the gospel and our Lord Jesus Christ is compared to somebody that tramples him under feet. You know, trampling his blood, agreeing with his crucifixion, spitting in his face, crucifying the Son of God afresh, grabbing a fistful of his beard, ripping it from his face, and then saying, prophesy who hit you. A person that is that full of hostility is not going to be worried that he's committed the unpardonable sin. Because you don't get to that point unless you absolutely do not care if you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's why Jesus Jesus is saying, you're on your way there by attributing the works of Christ to the works of the devil. Your hostility to me is so manifest and so strong that you are at that line that there's going to be no turning back. Now, God is able to do anything.
You're finding almost any excuse to rest in, or to wrestle in your mind. In other words, to turn this miracle that you've just seen, you're going to find any way to turn that miracle upside down and say it's a work of the devil himself because of your hostility.
Because of your hatred to Christ. That's why people that tell me I'm worried I've committed the unpardonable sin, mm-hmm. I said, we wouldn't be having this discussion.
Right.
Because the people that I worry about, the ones that are doing this kind of thing and are never worried about it, they're the ones that are in real danger. So if you study this root of bitterness whereby many are defiled, that is a process that turned into a habit with them, that turned into a final character with them. They are so far gone in this that they are in danger of finally crossing that line. And we're talking about what we are capable of, not what God is capable of. But usually people don't get to that point unless God has already given them over. But it's the people that aren't afraid of it and are doing this kind of a thing, those are the people that we who care about them are afraid of for them. Not people who write me a letter and say, I don't know, I don't understand these verses. Matthew 12, Hebrews 6, 4-6, Hebrews 10, 26, Hebrews 4, 1, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And it is a hard thing to get through to them. Look, if you really had, you and I, you wouldn't have even reached out to me for help. I would be your enemy just because of what I stand for. And I tell people, and I've said this continually, I've talked to them on the phone, and our phone conversation is now an hour long, and they're still doubting, but they're just eating up what I'm saying. And I said, I have to tell you in my heart of hearts, I have to call you my brother, because if you were still at enmity against God, you and I wouldn't have lasted this long in this phone conversation. You would have found a way to get off this phone call with me. Because you would not find it convenient, you would not be enjoying it, and it would manifest itself to me. This guy really doesn't want to have this discussion. But people that, and I spend an hour with them on the phone, and I say, well, I got other things to do. I'm usually not worried about those people. And David, I'm telling you, I talk to them a lot. And I don't mention them all the time. I talked to Christian Briggs. I didn't know where I'd get with a guy from Richmond, Virginia. And at the end of that hour, Michael was there here. I was pouring my heart into him. It was at lunch the other day. And when I went into that phone call, I didn't have a lot of hope. But by the end of that phone call, I said, this guy's really, really eating this up, you know.
The weakness of the flesh that we recognize that in and of ourselves, there's no victory, there's no power, there's no ability. And there's a lot of Christians that are tempting in the flesh to deal with sin in some form or another. And it's not until you understand this concept of the indwelling sin, the nature of the enmity and its extent and determination and its relentlessness, that you can move away from depending or acting in the flesh to the real solution, which I'll summarize here in a minute. So you have the weakness of the flesh. Now what, in my mind, that Tom has excellently re-established and recreated from Owen is that enmity is utter hatred for God. Its power, its determination, its object is everything that is good and moral in God. It hates.
Mm-hmm.
That means that we as Christians are its primary object. So that's been clearly expressed. Thirdly, you have, and this is where I was just jotting down some things, well, what is... how do we fight this enmity?
Mm-hmm.
If we're going to rightly ignore the flesh as the means, then it has to be the Holy Spirit, yeah, which we have indwelling in us. Now, I don't want to sound irreverent here, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by itself can be neutralized. We have to engage the Holy Spirit, access Him. He indwells us. He's got ministries of illumination, of conviction of sin. But if we ignore Him and push Him to the side, and or not draw Him in as the number one lieutenant or commander of our army of resisting and fighting indwelling sin, then we're doing it either in the flesh or we're not doing it at all. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, me, is the essential touchstone of the answer,
yes,
to the enmity of sin against everything that's God and everything that we want to achieve and do. But it has to, He has to be accessed and made, given the authority, not given the authority, but letting Him have His rightful authority in our lives, over our wills, over our flesh, over our affections, over our mind, coupled with the indwelling of the Spirit of God and accessing Him, or maybe our participation in the conduit of that is prayer. Genuine confession of sin, honesty before God, repentance in its full description, and then communing with God in our prayers. We deal with our sin, we come before Him, we access our faith, we trust His promises, and we apply the means that He has given us in the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
The promises of God, we have to know the Word of God. That's why we're to be in the Word of God, studying it, meditating upon it, which is a lost activity of most Christians. We don't meditate. We don't slow down. We don't chew it and eat it. Like Jeremiah, "Thy words were found, and I ate them, and they became to me the joy of my heart, for I have been called by Thy name, O Lord God of hosts." We have to eat the Word of God, consume it, understand it. Therein is wisdom. And lastly, apply the Word of God. Do not be merely hearers of the Word of God, but doers of the Word. So all of these elements, understanding the weakness of the flesh, what has been explained here, the power and relentlessness of the enmity of sin against us and God, the means of the Holy Spirit that's indwelling, accessing Him, praying and confessing and communing with God based upon what the Word of God has promised us, the covenant, the promises of God, which are many. We need to not only know them, understand them, but apply them to our lives. That, to me, these are the little things that I was just writing down as a summary of what our brother has just very adequately expressed of Owen. If that's not understood in its totality, and there may be other things that I've not even mentioned here, that will make our war against sin successful.
Well, you know, it's so interesting that a lot of what you just said is summed up in the last paragraph that I didn't read from John Owen, which I can close with. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? He says, prevent the beginnings of it. Labor to prevent the very beginnings of the workings of this aversion to God. Let grace be beforehand with it in every duty. We are directed to watch unto prayer, 1 Peter 4:7. And as it is to prayer, so it is to every duty. Let us consider and take care that we be not hindered from within, nor from without, as to a due performance of every duty. Watch against temptations to oppose them. watch against the aversion that is in sin to prevent it, as we are not to give place to Satan, no more are we to sin. If it is not prevented in its first attempts, it will prevail. My meaning is, whatever good we have to do, as the apostle speaks, Romans 7 verse 21, and yet find an evil present with us, we must prevent its negotiating with the soul. It's cleverly asserting its poison into the mind and the affections. Do this by a vigorous, holy, and violent stirring up of the grace or graces that are to be acted and set at work peculiarly in that duty and against the indwelling sin.